Now today, I'm coming to the 29th verse. We concluded verse 28, where we have seen, and that's probably the most familiar section of Romans 8, is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. And it's a very wonderful verse. Our translation is, we know with divine knowledge that for those who love God, all things are working together for good, even to them who are called ones according to His purpose. Now, that's a verse that I've always felt that it's a mistake to lift it out of its context. Fact of the matter is, friends, that's true of any verse in the Bible. Even John 3:16, I think you miss a great deal of the meaning of that by just lifting it out. Everything needs to be put back in its context and in its right relationship. Many of these verses are like fish out of water when you take them out of context. And Romans 8:28 just happens to be one of those. Now, the next verse, verse 29 that we're coming to, it puts a foundation in Romans 8:28. Now listen to this. And this is our translation, and this is the authorized translation we give first. And by the way, I do hope that you have your outlines. If you have them, you have all of this before you. If you do not, then take your testament or your Bible and follow along with us. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Say, that's big, isn't it? And that's a mooted verse. People afraid of this, they say. It's difficult to understand. Now, I believe personally that we ought not to be afraid of this. This is no boogaboo. This is one of the most comforting sections of the Word of God. It's a great help. I'm afraid some people today act as if this question of election is just something that's awful. My, it's just a terrible thing. Well, it's a very fine thing, by the way. Now let me give you our translation. For, or because, whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, let's break this down now. We take these verses sort of like it was a nut of some sort, like a pecan or hickory nut. We crack it open, and we just take it apart. I'm dealing with the Greek text here. And the word for looks back at verse 28. And that's one reason we put in because in parenthesis in our translation. All things work together for good because there's a reason for it, you see. So for looks back at verse 28 and puts a foundation in under the purpose of God, according to the purpose of God. Now it gives a reason for all things working together for good here. Now, this is a verse, friends, that looks two different directions. It's sort of like the two-headed Janus. January we get from that. The Romans had a God that looked both directions, back in the past, on into the future. Well, we don't have gods and goddesses today, but we do have a verse of Scripture that looks both directions, looks to the past. Now, the first part that has, with this word foreknew, why, that looks in the past. Predestination, or foreordination, looks to the future. Now, let's look at this. We have, first of all, whom He foreknew. Now, that just simply means to know before. Someone has said, in God is know before. In other words, all of time, past, present, and future, are present with Him simultaneously. In other words, today God's living in the past, He's living in the present, And he's living in the future to the very end of time. That's the reason it's all clear cut to him. Is that clear to you today? Well, it's not to me either. I don't understand it, but the point is that God's infinite, friends. Now, I can give you an illustration of it that might be helpful. Here is the illustration. Over here in Oklahoma, they told me the last time I drove from Siloam Springs over to Oklahoma City to be careful that they had two traffic cops there that were working a pretty nifty system. One traffic cop was up in an airplane, and the other one's down in a car. The one in the airplane spots the speeder and tells the one in the car down there where he is at that moment, and they know how many miles it is to where this next cop is. Well, he doesn't see him, but the man in the plane sees him. And so when he gets to this place, all this cop does, he just waits for him. And when the fellow drives in sight, sees the cop start slowing down, he's already checked his speed. He knows what he's making. So he just stops him, gives him a ticket. Now, he could see, you see, what was behind. And by being up in the plane, he could see what this other cop couldn't be. Now, you and I are down here in the stream of time, or on the highway of time. We can't even see over the next hill. And we just remember what we saw over the hill we just come. But the fellow up yonder in the airplane, he sees where we've come from, and he sees where we're going. And he sees where we are, all at the same time. Now, God is in that unique position in reference to time. God's not down here in time. He's not on the highway of time. Time doesn't write a wrinkle on God's forehead, doesn't put any gray in his hair, doesn't affect him one whit. It's having a terrible effect on us, isn't it? It's just wearing us out and making old folks out of us. And that's what time does to us. But time, God's out of it. He's up yonder looking down. And this business today of arguing whether God knows the future or not, it's silly. It's just as silly as for that fella that over yonder in Oklahoma that cop stopped. And a fellow says, well, you didn't see me. How do you know how fast I was going? Well, the man, all he has to do is just smile. Say, I know how fast you're going. I saw you way back yonder when you made a certain turn past a certain crossroads. You were making a certain speed at that very moment. How'd you know that? Well, all he'd have to do is just point up there and there and says, you see that plane? Well, that's my partner. He was watching you. And then, they say oftentimes that the speeding motorist argued with the cop until it had called his attention, the plane up, and then he didn't argue anymore. Now, if you're going to stay down here on the highway and argue whether God sees the future, whether he knows the past, you can do it, friends, but look up where he is. He has an advantage. He's God. And he sees the end from the beginning. In fact, he sees the beginning and the end at the same time. He's not having any trouble today. God is not disturbed today. He's not bothered about the future. He's not worried about inflation. He's not worried about World War III. And the atomic bomb has not disturbed him. And when Mr. Khrushchev put a little bitty basketball up there in the air and challenged God, I don't think the Lord paid any attention to it, to tell the truth. So what? God's already sees the end from the beginning. Now, we're dealing with a great God. When we sing, How Great Thou Art, well, I personally, instead of putting an exclamation point there, think that the way most of us sing it, we ought to put a question mark, because we don't know. None of us know how great he really is. So this business today of saying, talking about foreknowledge and about predestination and election, as if somehow or another that God doesn't know or that he doesn't have information, well, who do you think he is? How big is he? How big is your God today? It all revolves around that. So the word here It does not mean, however, when it says whom he foreknew, it does pre-election. Just means God knew, friends. That's all in the world that Paul is saying at this particular juncture. It was Dr. Meyer years ago who wrote, it's God's being aware in his plan, by means of which, before the subjects are destined by him to salvation, he knows whom he has to destine thereto. You know, this is a tremendous word, if you please, and it's used many times in the Scripture. I think that it might be profitable, and if I just turn to a few Scriptures in which you find this word, and I think probably we better go to the New Testament first, and I want to go over to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 5. And it says, Paul says here, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. They knew me from the beginning. They knew him, as we would say today, they knew me when. They knew him when he was a Pharisee, knew something of his zeal. That is a foreknowledge. That's the way the word's used here. Now you find it over in 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, God, at the very beginning, long before he ever created a man, he had already agreed and worked out the plan whereby his son was coming into the world, and the Son had agreed to come into the world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, I've had a letter recently from someone wondering, why in the world did God, if he knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden, why in the world did he permit it to happen? Well, God not only knew that, he knew that he was to provide a remedy. I do not think God would ever permitted it to happen, friends, if it hadn't been for the fact that he was going to provide a remedy. And God knew he was going to provide a remedy. Don't think that these things are something that sort of slipped up on him and that he is a sort of a helpless creature today to circumstances. He's not at all. The cross of Christ was not an ambulance that was sent to a wreck. The Lord Jesus came into this world on schedule according to an eternal plan, foreordained, if you please. Now will you notice 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness. So that this is used, as you can see, in many various ways here in the epistle. It applies to man, as you can see. Then I think probably I ought to just turn to one more passage, and that's in our epistle to the Romans, the 2nd verse. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. In other words, God knew them in the past. And if you turn back now to the Old Testament, you will find several references to this word and how it's used. In Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows the way of the righteous. And God says in Hosea, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And then in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now these passages in the Old Testament, I think, give a fair background of the meaning of the term. It looks back to the past, you see. And it means that God knew in the past. God knows you. He knows you. He knew all about you, friends. You haven't surprised him at all. And you may have disappointed him, but you haven't surprised him. Now, will you notice, it says here, next, he also foreordained or predestinated. Now, don't run away from this. Let's just face up to it. The word foreknew looks to the past. foreordination or predestination reaches to the eternity that's in the future. Whom he foreknew goes back to eternity past, and predestination only has application to the future, and it only has application to the saved. May I say this to you, that predestination has nothing in the world to do with the lost. Nowhere do you find anything relative to the lost being predestinated. It guarantees that God's high and holy purpose in his children is going to be consummated. Now that's the important thing here. It's the determined goal that God is going to go through it, and that those that are his own are going to be conformed to his image. And God's going to see to it that that takes place. And he's the one back of that. And we find two statements made that are quite interesting. One relative to the lost in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, that's the picture of the lost today, blinded by Satan. Now, will you notice the picture that's given of the saved in Philippians 3:21? Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself? You see, this reveals the determined purpose of God for every believer, that he might be brought into the image of Jesus Christ. And foreordination, predestination, all it does is just guarantee that. Now, we're going to look, and we'll see a process in the next verse in which God begins and he carries through for the saved a purpose, and that it's God that's working in us, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Now, I do not know how you feel today, but I can't think of anything more encouraging than that. My life verse is found over in Philippians. It's in the first chapter, and it's the 6th verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that I know of nothing that is as comforting and as encouraging and is as helpful as that is today. The present may look dark, and you may be faced with problems today, and you may not see the solution to your problems, friends. But let's get off now and look at it for a moment. You have trusted Christ, you say. You have evidence in your life that up to the present that he's been leading you and guiding you. You feel that, do you not? You believe that he saved you. You believe that he brought you up. Now it looks like the whole thing is falling down around your ears. The house is caving in. That the foundations are being swept out. Well, let me say this to you. Who is it that's running this thing? God. What does he say? Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you up to the present, looks pretty bad now, doesn't it? Well, you can be confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know, he has said it. And since he said it, it'll be carried out. Because I might promise you something, and I might not be able to carry it out. But when God promises something, there's no such thing as an if or an or perhaps or maybe. God is able to carry it out, friends. And if he said that he's going to carry it right on out, he'll perform it until the Holy Spirit presents you before him without spot and blemish someday. Now, God says he'll do it. Why don't you believe God? Oh, but the waves are rolling around me, you say. Sure they are. I know that. I I go through that myself. But wait a minute. Let's get our eyes off the waves and look to him. He says he's going to see you through. And the important thing is, he on board today? If he's on board, friends, then lie back down and go to sleep. Everything's going to be all right. It'll work out. Don't you worry about that, because he's determined. That's what he's saying here. It's not a terrible verse, is it? All that we have said is that predestination, it means that God has determined the goal that his own are to be conformed to. And it hasn't anything in the world to do with the unsaved. It has everything to do with the saved. Predestination applies to those that are his, as we're going to see in the next verse, and we'll get there in just a moment. But now let's consider this last expression, for we are taking this up word by word. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is first. He's Alpha. He's last also, and Omega. He is the first and the last. Now he is the firstborn in creation. We're told in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. Is better still. That simply means that he is the originator and the creator of all things. He is the firstborn in the sense that he stands first. He headed it up. He's the one that made it. Now, we also find that he's the firstborn in resurrection. He is the first to be raised in a glorified body. And again, we find that in this first chapter of Colossians, verse 18. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, he's the firstborn in creation. He's the firstborn in resurrection. And that means that all other resurrections that preceded his were not really resurrections, friends, in the Bible sense of the term. That is, they were merely restorations to life. You take, for instance, and there those in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both, had to do with restoration. And in the New Testament, our Lord, we find that he restored to life those that had died. We have three classic examples. The little girl, the young man of Nain, the widow's son, and then Lazarus, an older man. So that you have childhood, youth, and old age, all raised from the dead. The method is always the same. The Lord spoke to them. But actually, those were not real resurrections. That is, they did not get a glorified body. They were raised back in a body. There is a tradition that goes that Lazarus asked Jesus if he'd ever have to die again. Jesus told him he would. And that from that day on, he never smiled, because he had had the experience of dying once, and he had to repeat it. We think it's so wonderful that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It wasn't wonderful in one sense of the word, because you bring a loved one back into this life, and you bring them back into a body filled with pain and misery, and they have to go through the experience of death again. Now, I can very candidly say today, and I hope that you won't think that I'm cold and that I'm cruel in making a statement like this, but I have had the occasion of putting loved ones in the grave, and one of my own little ones. But I give you my word today, I wouldn't bring that little one back into this world for anything in the world. That is, if she's got to come back and live in Pasadena, and if she's got to have the same body that she had, I'm not for it. She's safe today in the arms of Jesus, and I'm willing to leave her there. I don't want to bring her back. I hear people say today, that, oh, this matter of healing, isn't it wonderful? Well, I'm not so sure. A dear brother said to me the other day, he said to me, he says, don't pray that I get well. He said, you let me die. He said, I've reached the age now. I've lived my life. I want to slip out. I want to go on to be with the Lord. We're attaching too much importance to this life down here. We forget that there is a glorious consummation to our salvation, friends. Now, you and I do not have our glorified body. No one that's ever been raised from the dead in the past has, except one. That's the Lord Jesus. He was raised in a glorified body. And that glorified body makes him unique today. He's the only one in the history of the world. He alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light. He alone today, friends, and he stands unique, if you please, in the history of this world. That makes him unique. He alone has been raised from the dead. Now, that makes him the firstborn, Paul says in Colossians, not only of creation, not only the Creator, but the one who came into a scene of death, and he's come back in a glorified body. And that's what Paul is saying here now in Romans. That's the gist of this passage, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is preeminent among a company of the sons of God who've been made in his image. And some of these days when you and I rise in his likeness, and we are the church of the firstborn, he's the firstborn, we're the church of the firstborn. We're told in Hebrews 12:6, and that we're to stand someday in his presence, and he will be the firstborn from the dead. Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those that are Christ that is coming. And there'll be no resurrection until he takes his church out of this world. When he does, the dead in Christ will be raised. Our loved ones who died in the Lord are to be caught up to meet him. Friends, that's going to be a glorious day. Not only do we get a glorified body, but we're going to see our loved ones, and we'll see them in a glorified body. I don't know about you. I'm willing to wait. I don't want them back in this scene. I don't want them back in Los Angeles. In spite of what the Chamber of Commerce says about this vacation paradise. Well, it may be all right for a vacation, but let's not make it permanent. I don't want it to be eternal. I do not know about you, but if you came to me today and said to me, McGee, you're going to have to live for eternity right here in Los Angeles, just exactly where you are now and doing just what you are now, I can't imagine anything that would be worse than that. I don't want to go on, friends, just like the thing is today. I have a hope, and that's what Paul's been talking about in this section here. We have a hope for the future, if you please. And that today is the reason that I'm going on today. That's the reason I'm going on tomorrow. It's the reason I'm going to continue to face life, is because of this great fact that I have an anticipation and a great hope yonder in the future. My friends, today, the Christian faith is the only reason I see for living today. No wonder Superman put a gun to his brain and killed himself. What else did you expect Superman to do? Superman can't even live down here. You've got to have a reason for living down here. No wonder last night a great part of the population of Southern California took a drink and many got drunk. Why? I'll tell you why they do. Life's not worth living, my friend. And it's not unless you have the Christian hope today. I told a fellow that came to me when my first pastorate, I was sitting out on the porch. It's in the South. You know, we sit on the front porch. And that's too bad we don't have front porches to sit on today. I have to go way around in a patio in the back. But I like that, too. But I was sitting out on the front porch, and I was reading. I was doing some study. And this fella came up, and he just swaggered up the walk. And I live right next door to the church, and he came up between the church and the manse where I was living. And he took out a gun. It was the biggest six-shooter that I have ever seen, and it was a rusty-looking thing. And he says, if you can't give me a reason for living, he says, I'm going to just shoot my brains out right here. Well, what would you do in a case like that? And he was just waving that old rusty gun around. And I thought for a few minutes, and I said to him, look here. I said, if you can show me that you will solve your problems, whatever they are, by killing yourself, then I'll go get you a good gun, and not that rusty one, so you can do a good job. Because, friend, I'll be honest with you, if you don't have the Christian hope today, I don't see why you're living either. Why go on in a world like this today? It's pretty discouraging, I would say. But if you have the Christian hope today, and then, my friend, if you think you're going to solve your problem by moving out of this earth, then you better be careful and you better think twice. You just get out of the frying pan into the fire, if you please. You don't solve your problem. You still have yourself over yonder, and you still have to face judgment. You still have to answer to God, you see. But if you're a child of God, sins are under the blood, you can rejoice today, my brother. Sure, it's tough going down here. Who said it wasn't? Hot day. Sure, it's a warm day. And there are a lot of problems. That's what he told us it'd be. He says, in the world, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And today, our rejoicing is in Christ. Oh, my friend, if you're down in the mouth today and discouraged and blue, what you need is a good dose of vitamin B, Bible. And that will, I tell you, that will strengthen you spiritually today. Now will you notice, as we go now to verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, let me give you our translation of this. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we've come to that terrible verse, you see, and we want to deal with it. I'm not going to be able, I'm afraid, to exhaust it today. I may exhaust you, but I won't exhaust this verse. You may be sure of that. Now, will you notice, we have foreknowledge, we have the calling of God, election, and we have justification, and we have glorification. Now, Paul now reaches from eternity past to eternity future, and he fills in all between with these four tremendous words. And they are very important. They, first of all, only apply to believers. Now, foreordination and predestination, they merely guarantee the safety and the goal of the sons of God. Now, when I take a trip by plane, I always afraid the thing's going down, and I want to leave my wife, a very rich widow. So I go over there at that machine, and I write up insurance. They'll insure you, and believe me, they take quite a chance, it seems, that you just put in 25 cents for $1,000. And you can really, to tell the truth, that's a good way to make your wife a rich widow, is to take out enough at that kind of a rate, because it's a very good rate. But I have never yet found the machine there where they guarantee to deliver you to your destination. Now, they say 25 cents to $1,000, you'll get there. That's pretty good odds, isn't it? You put down 25 cents, and they say that you're going to get there, and if you don't get there, they'll give you $1,000. There have been times when I'd give them $1,000 if I got there, because I didn't think we were going to make it. But they don't have that kind of a machine. At least the last time I flew, I couldn't find that machine where they said, we guarantee to deliver you. Now, God's got a machine that he guarantees to deliver you, friends. And here it is. It is verse 30. He begins, the machine starts off on, and has four wheels: predestination, election, justification, and glorification. All of these are the works of God. All are what he does in our salvation, and you and I have nothing to do with it. I wonder if you've noticed that in this chapter, where the emphasis has been on sanctification, sanctification is not even mentioned. You know why? Because you and I have something to do with sanctification down here. But sanctification has nothing in the world to do with our eternal destiny, you see. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To know that down here, my little efforts, they're so small, they are not going to have anything to do with my eternal destiny at all. That all of this is the work of God. He begins it with foreordination, then predestination, then justification and glorification. Now, I'm going to have to say these four words because I want to just look at each one of them. They're worth looking at. They're big words. Many people are afraid of them, but we're going to look at them, and we're going to see that each one of these steps is something God does for you. And each step begins with you in eternity past, and it delivers you into eternity future, and it's all his work. In other words, Paul is saying here what the Lord Jesus says concerning his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. No, never perish. Why? Because whom he has foreordained, he's called. And whom he's called, he's justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. That's all his. And again, I want to call your attention to our illustration of the man up in the aeroplane and the man down in the car, these two traffic cops. Well, over here, the other side, Tulsa, Oklahoma, between Tulsa and Siloam Springs. Mean bunch of boys over there, by the way. They really trick you. They didn't get me. I was warned about them, and so I was very careful. And when a plane's flying over, I tell you, I was very careful indeed. But that fella up there, he sees all the highway, you see. Way in the back and way up front. The man in the car, he's just in one spot. He waits there. He can't see over the hill that's back of him. He can't see over the hill ahead of him. The man up in the plane can. Now, there's no use for the fella in the car to argue back with the man in the plane. The man in the plane says, here comes a car driving 75 miles an hour. And he says, he looks down the road, he can't even see the car. He says, how do you know a car is coming? How do you know it's going 75 miles an hour? Suppose he starts arguing with the man in the plane. Well, that car will go by and he'll never be arrested. It'll defeat their very purpose. But you see, he's got a lot of sense, the man on the ground. He knows the fellow up there can see. Now, don't you know today, friends, God's up where he sees? He sees the past. He sees the past today just like it's present. You say to me, how can you figure that? I don't figure it. I just accept it. A lot of things that I haven't figured out yet that I accept, I do not understand how they can put a missile up to the moon. But I'll be honest with you, I'm not going down to Cape Canaveral and argue with those boys about it. I'll just let them go ahead and then just believe whatever they give me. Maybe I'm a little gullible, but if they say they hit the moon, I'll believe them. I haven't seen it. I'll just have to take their word for it. When they said they shot one out beyond the moon and the Russians did, I believed it. I had to take their word for it. I didn't see it. And all I can do is take their word. I think that's a matter of common sense. And when God says something, I believe him. He says that he sees the past just like it's present. I believe he does it, friends. Now, God says he sees the future just like it's right now. To him, it's already happened, as far as he's concerned. Well, I take his word for it. I just believe God, you see. Now, he's up there where I can't see. And therefore, he sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future. And did you notice all of these are past tense here? I gave you that in our translation. He foreordained, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, glorification hadn't even taken place yet. If that hasn't happened, that's yet future for us. As far as God's concerned, friends, it's already past tense. It's happened. He's already planned it, arranged for it. It's there for us when we get there. Isn't that wonderful? And you say, well, I don't see how he can do it. Well, my friend, let's bring again a little common sense to the picture. I have some friends back east where I shall be this fall. I go back for lectures, and these friends back there have already written and told me that they got a room. It's already fixed. They've already told me what's in the room. They've all arranged for me to study. Everything's already fixed there. Now, do you know that I have not written a letter to them and said, how in the world can you know what's going to be this fall? And none of us know, you see. Many eventualities between now and the fall. Many things could take place. But even on the human plane, they say they've got everything arranged. And, you know, I believe them. In fact, the matter is, I've gone so far and have written and thanked them. You see, it's to them, it's already taken place. And to me, it's already taken place. I thank them. Now, I'm going to use, I think, the same kind of common sense with God. God says he's already glorified us. It's in the future to be consummated. But as he sees it today, it's as just the same as done, you see. So that all of this is given to us in past tense. Now let's look at these four words here for just a moment and try to bring them down to earth. We change predestinate to foreordain. Somebody said, why'd you do that? It's not much difference. No, really, there's not much difference. But the reason that we've done it is predestination, for some strange reason, has become a bugaboo to people. The minute you mention that, why, you frighten people. I remember that I was called when I was a pastor in Cleburne, Texas, to come down and conduct a funeral of a rancher way down on the Brazos River. And when I got down there, I drove up in the yard, and many cars there, old-time funeral, you know, funeral right in the home. And no undertaker even had it. They just laid him out there, friends had, and he was a well-to-do rancher, too. And all of the neighbors were there. One was a great, big, tall, dignified fella. Long hair went down his back. He had a goatee. Never seen a man so dignified to be a rancher, but he was. He came up, and in a dignified way, he says, are you Brother McGee? I said, yes. Well, he says, I am a Presbyterian. And I said, fine, I am too. Well, he says, I am a whosoever will Presbyterian. Well, I said, shake again. I'm a whosoever will Presbyterian also. He says, no, you're not. He says, you are one of those terrible predestination Presbyterians. Well, I said, I didn't know it was terrible, but I said, I'm whosoever will also. I go with both sides, you see, and I believe both of them. So that predestination, even down on the Brazos River in Texas, is not thought of as being a very nice sort of a word. It's sort of a bad word, you see. Now, I've changed it to foreordination. Now, let me just look at that for a moment. What does it really mean? First of all, let me say that it has nothing in the world to do with the unsaved. Nothing in the world. God makes it very clear in his word that the unsaved have an opportunity. He says, whosoever will may come. I'm a whosoever will. And not even a Presbyterian today, but I'm still believing whosoever. and I still believe in predestination. It has nothing in the world to do with the unsaved. Nowhere does it say that. And the very interesting thing, friends, predestination has more to do with persons than it has to do with things. Now, that's an interesting thing. And it has more to do with their destiny than it has to do with, his destiny rather than anything right now. God has predestinated the destiny of the saved, foreordained the destiny of the saved. Now, I know somebody's going to write in, well, if he's God, then he knows about other things. I think he does, but he didn't tell you that. You won't find that, friends, in his word. And all you can believe, and I believe in that one of the things that's wrecked all of our thinking in this connection has been the fact that men have attempted to keep this way up on a theological level and not bring it down here to the streets of Los Angeles, because after all, that's where it works itself out. And God says that he's giving a legitimate, sincere offer of salvation to every man. And he's told me to make it that way. And that's the reason I preach as I do, is because I believe that any man that comes in, if he wants to accept Christ, he can do it. Now, you can argue with me that he won't want to unless God's going to speak to his heart. Well, that's God's business, not mine. I know nothing about that. He's told me that I'm to preach to every creature, and I'm to give them the gospel. And from then on, I don't care who it is that turns to Christ. He'll have to do the work. I can't do it from then on. That's the thing that we're going to say relative to a letter we'll read to you next week. And the reason we know we're going to say it, it's predestinated. And I'll tell you why it's predestinated. I've already got it on tape of a party. If God blesses anybody's heart through this program or through anything this poor preacher gives, it doesn't come out of the poor preacher. He hasn't any good in him. It must come through the Holy Spirit. So I'm to preach the gospel to every creature. And he said he'd take care of the rest. Now, predestination has to do, if you please, with the saved. Nobody else. Now, whom he foreordained, he called. And that means an effectual call. That means that's just not an invitation. It means they accepted it. And then it means not only did they accept it, he justified them. And justification, if we don't know the meaning of that now, friends, having gone this far in Romans, I don't think we'll ever know the meaning of it. Justification means that by faith in Jesus Christ and because of who Christ is and what he did, God justifies me, not because of who I am or what I've done. That doesn't even enter into it. It's because of Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's just simple faith in him. He justified. Now, the last step that looks to the future is going to glorify. One of these days, he's coming. He's going to take the bodies of those that are zoned out of the grave. They'll be glorified bodies. These bodies that we've got today are going to be glorified bodies. And they'll be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to be like him. We'll be glorified. That's what it means, to be glorified. We're going to get a new body, if you please. A body no longer controlled by the old nature, the flesh, but a body now prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. A body now freed and delivered, a body that in which we can live, a body that has no pain in it, glorified, and to be in that throughout eternity. This is all his work, and it's wonderful. Now let me in closing give you an illustration. It's not original with me at all, although some people seem to think it is. I probably have refined it just a little, but Dr. Chafer is really the author of this. That God starts out here in this verse with 100 sheep. And all that this verse means is that when God gets through, he predestinated 100 sheep. He called 100 sheep. He justified 100 sheep. And then it doesn't mean that he glorified 99 sheep. It means he glorified 100 sheep, my beloved. Not one of them will be lost. Oh, I know, one of them got lost. He told about that, a little crazy sheep that hasn't any sense at all, no strength. He doesn't have fangs that he can bite his enemy. He doesn't have sharp claws that he can tear that which would harm him to pieces. And he can't even run away from his enemies. All of them can outrun him. A wolf can outrun him. And any kind of a panther, bear, could outrun a poor little old sheep. And the little fella, to begin with, doesn't even have sense enough to. A rancher in San Angelo, Texas, told me, he said, you know, if two little sheep get away from the flock and a wolf comes up, each one kills one of them, said the other one hasn't sense enough to beat it away from there and get back to the flock. He'll stay right there and go around saying, bah, waiting to be dessert for the wolf. He just doesn't have sense. Now look, if a sheep is safe, it's because he's got a good shepherd. He'll have to have a mighty good shepherd. And the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why? Because they're such strong, healthy sheep? No, miserable little things, they can't even defend themselves. They're safe because they've got the shepherd. That says that when he starts out with 100 sheep, he's going to come through someday with 100 sheep. He won't lose one of them. And I've often depicted it like this. Suppose someday the saints go marching in and he starts counting them. Here he begins. Here come the sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 95. 96. 97. 98. 99. 99. 99. Well, where in the world is Vernon McGee? I started out with him, but it looks like he didn't make it. But he says, well, we won't worry. A lot of folks didn't think he'd make it anyway. And so we'll just shut the gate and we'll just go on. After all, 99 sheep out of 100, that's pretty good. I want to say to you, friends, I thank God it won't be that way. I have a shepherd today that said that when he starts out with 100 sheep, he's coming through with 100 sheep. And Vernon McGee won't be left out. Now, if it depended on the little sheep, he'd be left out. I'll go along with you on that. He hasn't any strength. If he took his hand off me the next 5 minutes, I'd be lost. But I thank God that he predestinated, that he called, that he justified, and that he glorified. And as far as he's concerned, it's already done. And so don't you today say that somehow or another he's going to lose you. He's not going to lose you. Why, he's got your name written down. He's already got you glorified, friends. Friends, we come now to verse 31. And honestly, I have never felt in my life so incapable of dealing with a passage of Scripture as the next few verses that are before us. I be honest with you that here's a section that moves way out beyond me. And although I've preached on this section, I've taught it many times. It's my high privilege to teach Romans at the Dallas Seminary. Yet I have never felt that this particular section is one that I have grasped. That somehow or another that this is so wonderful here. Now will you listen to the language in our authorized version. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now let me give you our translation. And we make very important changes here. Listen very carefully. What then, or therefore, shall we say, what then shall we say to or in view of these things? And the next sentence is, not if, because in the English today, it suggests a condition. And actually, there's no condition here. So it should read like this. Since God is for us, who is against us? Now, this is a a grandiose, I should say, conclusion. It's like a mighty hallelujah chorus. It is a great benediction that he gives here, and he comes to a conclusion in this section. He sums up here all that has gone before, and actually he can say no more. What then shall we say in view of these things? Well, my beloved, what can you say? Have you anything to say to it? I want to just add what some of the great men of the past have said concerning it. Bengel says, we can no farther go, think, or wish. Olshausen emphasizes the profound and colossal character of the thought. And Dr. Brown says, this whole passage, to verse 34, and even to the end of the chapter, strikes all thoughtful interpreters and readers as transcending almost everything in language. Now, we've not only come to the mountaintop, friends, we've taken off. We are now in one of these jets or missiles, and the top of the mountain is now Cape Canaveral, and we've taken off, and we're way out yonder in space. What shall we say to these things? Well, what can you say? What things? All the things he's been talking about.